for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, so the teachers of the law, or the scribes, and the Pharisees, they were two groups of religious experts, you know, experts in the law at that time. And the Pharisees themselves, they formed part of the religious leaders of that day. And the Pharisees were popular with the people. Sadducees, they were the elitists. Pharisees, they were the one that were representing the people, and they were very popular with the people. And with their knowledge of God, with their knowledge of the law, they had that knowledge which the regular folks, people, they just did not have. And their role was to be teachers of this law, and their role was to direct the Israelites towards God so that the kingdom of heaven would be open to them. But what Jesus is pointing out is that the Pharisees were more interested in that position and the social benefits that it brought them than the obligation of the position itself. And they were careful to look holy, and they loved the respect. They loved the places of honor. But I love verses 8 to 12, which I've left up there. Jesus is effectively flattening the hierarchy. He says, you all have one teacher. You're all brothers. And he takes it further in verses 11 and 12 and says, you should not just consider yourself above others, but the true great ones will actually put yourself beneath and to serve others. He is saying to fulfill your position of leadership, you should serve. Now, this is one of these, you know, there's many stories in the Bible which maybe seem a bit more normal to us now, but Jesus often flipped the social norms of the time. And we know we have this direct relationship with God. We can pray directly to him. We don't need to go through a priest or anyone. This is not what it's about. This is what Jesus came to do, to give us that direct access to God. But this is something at that time. There are seven woes in Matthew 23. There are eight if you include the phantom verse 14, which is in some manuscripts. But I'm just going to focus on four of them. And before we do, I'd like to just add one more thing. It's easy that when you read the Bible, or if you're hearing a message, it's easy to kind of get caught in the story itself or the context of who's talking to who, right? So in this case, it's Jesus and he's talking to the Pharisees. But I think it's also important that whenever you read the Bible, whenever you hear a message, that all scripture should be evaluated through the lens of your own life. So it's easy to think that Jesus in these verses is talking to the Pharisees and not to me, or he's talking about those Christians over there, someone else, but not talking to me. And it's not to say that God isn't talking to other people, but I think we should first focus on its applicability and on its application to ourselves before we start considering its applicability to others. Or if I was to coin a biblical phrase, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All right, so I'm going to move on to the first two woes, 13 and 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for shutting off the kingdom of heaven, access to heaven that would be available to people who would otherwise enter into it. And the Pharisees zealously sought converts, only to place them under burdensome weight of many of their additional requirements of extra biblical traditions. Now, it's one thing for someone to make a personal choice for God, you know, a personal choice of faith to follow God or not, it's up to them. But it's another thing to actively stop people from following him and discovering him as well. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and they had influence and they had knowledge of God's word. But instead of using that knowledge and influence to open the doors of kingdom, under their stewardship and guidance, they were effectively closing the doors to the kingdom. So although Jesus in these verses is talking to the Pharisees, we should ask ourselves, is your faith inclusive or is it exclusive? Do you use the knowledge that you have, the relationships you have, any influence that you have to open the doors to kingdom, or perhaps to direct others to the truth of God? Do other people even know you're a Christian? I've heard it said that Christianity was a bigoted or intolerant religion because Jesus proclaimed to be the way, the truth, the life, and that no one came to the Father except through him. And because Christianity doesn't embrace religious pluralism, it's been branded as exclusive. But the truth is, Christianity is available to everyone. Christianity teaches, yes, that Jesus is the way, but that way is open to everyone. It's kind of like saying football's exclusive. Football, by that I mean soccer, because you can't pick the ball up and run with it like you can in other sports. Okay, the third woe, verse 23. So I've skipped a few. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees here for getting so caught up in the details and fulfilling all these little obligations that they had to fulfill, you know, once scriptural based on the law as well as the extra-biblical ones, and they effectively missed the bigger picture. Which brings me to my next point of personal inflection, which is, do I get so caught up in the details that I'm neglecting the basics of my faith? So, what are the basics of my faith? I can only tell you basics of what I believe the basis or the basics of my faith is, and that is to love others. In 1 Corinthians, I don't have the scripture, so I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2 says, this is Paul speaking, "If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but if I didn't love others, I would be nothing." And Jesus himself, he was asked, he said, of the Ten Commandments, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, there are two. It's to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor. And he said, based on those two things, all the commandments have been built, right? If you're loving God, if you're loving your brother, you're not murdering them, you're not stealing, you're not being a false witness. So I think it's to love. That's, I believe, is the basics of the faith. So no matter what other religion someone has, no matter what political affiliation they may have, no matter what sexual orientation they have, no matter what their lifestyle is, we are to love, unconditional love. And everyone's welcome to church. Everyone's welcome into church. Okay. And I've also heard people use this verse. Oops, I'll go back so you can see it. I've also heard people use this verse to justify their position that a tithe of 10% is Old Testament and it's not applicable in the New Testament. And I think Jesus is clear. He is saying that there are more important matters of the law, But he also states that these things are not mutually exclusive. He says, practice the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but without neglecting the former, that is tithing. I had this great preacher in New Zealand that the church we were attending there, he shared a story, and it was a true story. He did a series on money, on tithing, and there was a businessman there who was had been blessed greatly. You know, he was earning, I don't know, maybe it was originally earning $80,000 or something like that. Don't quote me on that. And he was tithing faithfully on that. And then he had so much success, he was earning 10 times that. And he came to the pastor and he said, look, pastor, I'm struggling. This is really difficult for me to continue giving 10%. I'm earning so much more. And the pastor said to him, I'll pray for you. So he put his hands on him and prayed. And he said, Lord, I pray for Bill. Let's call him Bill. Lord, I pray for Bill. I just pray that you would take away his wealth and bring him back to 80,000 so that he can be faithful in his tithing. I don't know, but I mean, my experience with tithing is that we started tithing, my wife and I, in New Zealand, when we had pretty much nothing, and it was percentage-based tithing, and I actually felt it was easier to give percentage-based with less than it is to give percentage-based with more, and I think this is the point that Paul, the pastor, was saying at the time. Okay, the final woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. Now, this final woe was a basic one. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, not because they were taking care of the tombs of the prophets of old, but that they failed to recognize the prophet that was standing right there in front of them. And they were walking around saying, oh, I would never kill or stone one of God's men, yet they hung Jesus on a cross. In fact, verse 32, Verse 32 up there, it is, yeah. Jesus knowingly accuses them of just that. So again, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, but we could ask ourselves, am I what I swore I would never become? There is a song that we sometimes sing here in church called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there is some lyrics in that song which really convict me. And prior to even processing and hearing that song, I hadn't really considered it. And the words go, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. So it's easy to think that perhaps I wouldn't have called out, that I would have somehow had been different from the group or from the crowd, that I was stronger. But I don't believe I would have. In fact, I know I wouldn't have. And it's easier to look at others and feel superior to them. But the reality is that we're all products of our past. We're all products of our upbringing. We're all products of our environments. And as I said before, I give this update of the Auras family and the missionaries in South Africa and Cape Town. And I went to visit them and we went into the prisons together. To work with the prisoners on the streets, in the townships, the homeless, the gangsters. And then I realized when I was there that the only difference between myself and these people, the only difference between myself and the gangsters is that I was afforded better opportunities growing up. There's nothing about me that's better or stronger or greater. I just had different opportunities. And had I grown up in their environment, I can honestly say that there's nothing about me that would have made me better or stronger than them, and there's no way I could have pulled myself out of a life of poverty. I want to start to conclude with another story. This time it's a real one. I was having dinner with an Irish friend of mine. It's not his name, but let's call him Seamus. And Seamus and his wife, let's call her Claire, they had their first child out of wedlock. And they both came from ultra-religious Irish families. He was a university student, living at home at the time, and he was terrified to tell his father. He thought his father's just going to go bananas. So he chose his moment carefully. He was driving home with his father. His dad was actually driving, and his car pulled up to some traffic lights that had just turned red. And he kind of positioned himself to kind of get ready to leave the stationary car and take off a seatbelt and open the door and jump out. And he said to his dad, "Dad, there's something I need to tell you. Claire is pregnant." And it wasn't the reaction he was expecting, but his father's head just dropped onto the steering wheel. And he said, "Well, that's just great. That's just," insert expletive, "great." And he said, "What is the number? What is the number of Claire's father? What's his name? Thank you very much." And then he came to him later that evening and he said, "Look, I spoke with Claire's dad. He seems like a good man. He seems like a good man." And that wasn't the reaction that he was expecting. I mean, he told me some other things that day as well, summing up the story. But at the conclusion of the story, I asked him, I said to him, "Look, you both came from these families of faith. Why didn't you have a faith of your own?" And he said to me, "The answer's simple. It's the hypocrisy." He grew up in these families that were ultra-religious on the Sunday, that during the week they would have maintain all the little traditions and prayers and blessings that they had to go through. It was a sort of tradition and ritual, and that's all he saw. Because any time that wasn't within this religious environment, it was a different environment, and his father was not being a Christian in any other way other than in keeping traditions. For example, he told me that if you weren't downstairs at 5 p.m., every night for the Angelus, which I guess is some sort of blessing prayer in the Roman Catholic Church, if you weren't downstairs for the Angelus, then you wouldn't eat dinner that night. So they were very strict on keeping these traditions. And that's not something that he aspired to be, nor is it something that he wanted to follow. As I told you, he was expecting fire and brimstone when he told his dad about the pregnancy. And he was pleasantly surprised. And in fact, he did concede that the reaction his father gave to the pregnancy was much more Christian-like, what he would perceive or expect to be more Christian-like. I wanted to share with you one of my devotional readings, which I kind of read around that time of the conversation with him. And there is a little scripture here, so I'll put it up. So the two proverbs here. "For I too was a son to my father, still tender, and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, 'Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments, and you will live. The righteous lead blameless lives. Blessed are the children after them.'" And then the commentary goes on to say, "How can we pass our wisdom on to our children so they make it their own? There are three factors here. The first is words. We must open our mouths and instruct. The second is a parent's blameless life, a word that means not perfect, but consistent. Children are highly sensitive to perceived hypocrisy, which will undermine all efforts to pass on your wisdom. Are your actions consistent with your professed beliefs? Do you repent and apologize to others, including your child, when you've wronged them? The third and most important, you must cherish your children. The verse literally says, 'I was the only one in the sight of my mother.' A child should feel that they are the object of powerful, unconditional love from the parent." One researcher interviewed youth who had continued in their parents' Christian faith as adults. The key factor was not church attendance or family devotions or strictness of discipline. The main thing they said was that they felt that they could talk to their parents about anything and they would still love them. So I think I might share that with my friend next time I see him. I mean, to me, hypocrisy is one of those things that really gets my blood boiling, you know? Maybe politics, but I think I think it's the hypocrisy in politics which gets me as well. So, in fact, I've even unfriended someone on Facebook because of it. There's someone put a post up on Facebook that was about, an article type thing about someone who manipulates others, and they had some examples and stories in there, and it was quite, touching. And then this person put some comments in, so of course I could read the comments, and they were saying how much damage manipulators do, how much damage they cause. And this is what really got me, how they could spot a manipulator a mile off. And that was it for me, because I'd seen this person manipulate others. In fact, I'd even been, on the other end of manipulation or attempted manipulation. So that completely got me. And it was that hypocrisy which made me unfriend. But don't get me wrong, I'm not claiming to be the hypocrisy police, and I'm certainly not free from hypocrisy in my own life. In fact, it's somewhat ironic, and the irony is not lost on me, that it's actually hypocritical of me to be preaching on hypocrisy or speaking on hypocrisy and highlighting hypocrisy in someone else when I have hypocrisy in my own life. Which brings me to my last point, that my sin isn't justified because someone else's sin is greater than mine. I should do some introspection first and correct my own shortcomings before I go after the speck in someone else's eye. When Jesus said to worry about the plank in your own eye, he's not teaching against discernment or helping someone else overcome sin. Instead, he's telling us not to be so prideful and convinced of our own goodness that we criticize others from a position of self-righteousness. So I hope today you've been listening and that you can hear this scripture and how you can apply the scripture to yourself and your own life. But know that this message today is just as much for me as it is for anyone else. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you that it's relevant to us today, Lord. And I just pray, Father, for the wisdom and the truths in your word, Father, that we can reflect them in our own lives, Father, before we start considering others, judging others, Father. And as Jesus says, it's not that we don't help other people in their sin, Father, but just that we don't become self-righteous, Father. We all have sin. We just thank you for your son, Jesus, and that the sin does not get in the way between us having a relationship with you anymore. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.